We are in the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 3 tonight. And I believe it's good practice to be studying one of the Gospels on a somewhat regular basis. We've gone through the Gospel of John a couple of years ago, and now we're marching through the Gospel of Luke. And I trust you're enjoying this. We've seen the background of Jesus Christ. As far as his birth is concerned, a backstory that is not found in the other Gospels, but Luke gives us some very interesting insights. I remind you again of the purpose of Luke to confirm the faith of Theophilus in his writing here, and Acts chapter 1, verse 1 talks about Luke writing about what Jesus began to teach and to do. And so we're in chapter 3, and Luke has given us the background now and purpose of John's baptism. By that John, I mean John the Baptist. That's how he has come to be known, because there's John the Apostle. So they are different people. Luke has answered the questions of the people concerning what it meant to live lives fitting for repentance. Luke has provided the reader with the understanding that the Jews were looking for the Messiah. Remember, they were musing in their hearts and asking the question, is John the Christ or not? Verse 15. Of course, John was not the Christ, but rather what he did was he set himself apart from that title by describing the differences. There's a difference in ability. He is mightier, John said. The one who is coming is mightier than I. Difference in worthiness. I am unworthy to unlatch his sandal, he said. And then there's a difference in ministry, a difference in work. I baptize with water, John said. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Last week, we spent some time understanding or describing the various baptisms in the Scripture. The Jews were very familiar with ritual cleansing for temple worship. They had several pools throughout Jerusalem that would have been used for washing and cleansing. You look back in the books of the law, especially those that were sick with leprosy or other skin diseases, it was important that they washed with clean water. So there's these washings that would have been a part of the Jewish beliefs and practices. But John here, as he comes on the scene, perhaps the Jews initially viewed his baptisms as some sort of a part of the ritual cleansing. But when he began to preach and his message of repentance, I believe it really set his baptism apart from anything else that the Jews had really seen before. You see, John described his baptism as a baptism for repentance, for the remission of sins. We know that John's baptism is described by Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Listen to what he said. Paul says, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. I take that verse to be of great help in understanding what John's whole intent was, of helping people to understand their own sin and their need to live differently. Why? Because there is one coming, Christ Jesus, the promised one, the Messiah, and it is through him that forgiveness of sins are found. You just have to go back to Isaiah chapter 53 to see that highlighted for the Jewish people in their Old Testament scriptures. Now, it is interesting that modern-day Judaism likes to ignore or push aside Isaiah 53. They have a difficult time explaining it in light of how similar it is to the ministry of Jesus Christ. We know that John demanded to his listeners and to those that were baptized that they bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, understanding that Jesus was coming. Now, John says that there is one who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now, that is something. And you put yourself in the shoes of these people, the sandals of these people, as they stood there and they heard these words. Luke clarifies this as he continues the history into the book of Acts. We see that Jesus reminded the disciples of this truth just prior to his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. We know, according to the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit would not come until Jesus was glorified. John chapter 7 and verse 39. And I'm just doing an introduction overview for you from our weeks prior. But John 7:39 says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now we know that Acts chapter 2 describes the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in the upper room in the form of a wind that could be heard and felt. And then it was seen, likened unto tongues of fire. We see the apostles on various occasions throughout the book of Acts encountering God's work of immersing his children with his Spirit. And that is in conjunction with the new birth. The epistles of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 8, puts together the coming of the Spirit with the new birth. Ephesians tells us in chapter 1 that the Spirit is the seal in earnest of our inheritance. So, we see these baptisms described here in Luke chapter 3, or at least mentioned, and I felt it was important that we highlight that, and that's what I spent most of the time last week doing. So now we hear that John's declaration that the one who is coming is not only different in his work, but also in his purpose. The one who is coming will be decisive. Not that John the Baptist wasn't decisive, but he's the one who is coming will be decisive in his judgment. You look at your text, John chapter 3. Verse 17, we read, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And John the Baptist here talking about the one who is coming. The destiny of all people will depend on this one who is coming. You will either be gathered into his barn, or you will be burnt with fire unquenchable. And he's using that illustration of the wheat and the chaff and his threshing floor. He cleans it and he gathers the wheat, that which is usable, that which is fruitful for his kingdom, into his barn. But all of the chaff, that which is worthless, that which is of no value, is burned. I didn't want to overlook this, because this is a powerful statement. For all people are there in this verse. You're either in the barn, or you're in the unquenchable fire. I don't know how many of the people on the side of the Jordan River would have caught that, but I have to believe many did. And it would have caused a sobering thought to go through their mind, the thought of this, where would I be? And who is this one who is coming? Luke here, as he's writing this, of course, he provides a curiosity, a question in us as the reader. Who is this one who is coming? You might say, well, Pastor, we know who that is. Yes, we do. And What I want you to think about this, that Jesus, the last mention of Jesus in the text is the end of chapter 2. And what does it say? Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now that's near or about the time he was 12 years old. So now many years have passed, 15 to 18 years, I believe, between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And all the way down through chapter 3 up to verse 21, there is no direct mention of the name of Jesus. And so what we're seeing here is Luke, as he is writing, he's talked about Jesus, his birth, the backstory of him, and he's talked about he's growing. And then it's almost as if he changes the scene and he describes the preparation, the time in anticipation for the one who is coming. And that's how John the Baptist refers to him here in the Gospel of Luke. Now, there are some veiled references to Jesus, of course, and look at chapter 3, verse 4. You see that John's fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. He's preparing you the way of the Lord. Who is the Lord there? The way of the Lord, a veiled reference to, of course, the Lord Jesus, but it's not his name. It's not Jesus, which was the name given to him earlier in the book. We see in verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, in our English, we might not see the similarity to the name of Jesus, but do you know what Jesus means? Jehovah is salvation. And in the very name of Jesus, there's the root word of save. Sozo. Jesus is the Greek Jesus. Sozo is a verb for save. And so here you see a possibly veiled reference, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Looking at verse 15, this is not a reference to Jesus, but it is showing us who the people were looking for, the Messiah. Look at verse 15. "As the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." And so as a reader of the Gospel of Luke, and remember this is written to primarily the Gentile and the world at large, this mention of the Christ would have been this thought of, well, who is the Christ? The Christ is the Jewish Messiah, the one that they were looking for, the promised one, the anointed one of God. And so the people here now are thinking about this, now that John the Baptist is on the scene and doing these baptisms and preaching with such fervor, is he the Christ? So the question is in their minds. And then, of course, we get to verse 16 and the reference, "One mightier than I." Again, a reference to Jesus Christ, but it is not his name. It is a reference to him. And so we are riding along here in Luke's narrative, and it's building and building as he builds the case and prepares the way right along with John the Baptist and what he did. Because, listen, Luke is not about giving us a long dissertation on John the Baptist. No, he's writing about Jesus. But what he is doing is he is making the important point that Jesus' earthly ministry was prepared, made wide open by John the Baptist, a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, a mention of John the Baptist is very important in conjunction with the ministry of Jesus. So what we have now is we are left at the end of chapter 2 with a curiosity. What's going to happen to Jesus? It isn't until chapter 3, verse 21, that we begin to see Jesus taking center stage. And Luke does a good job of helping the reader to grasp the anticipation, the intrigue that must have filled the people of John the Baptist's day. I hope you feel that. And that's what I love about the Gospels, is they help us to just to identify through black and white as much as possible here with what might have been taking place in the hearts of the people. Is this really the Christ? One mightier than I, John says. And as a reader of the Gospel of Luke, the last mention of Jesus is he was growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So what has happened to Jesus? Where is he? What's going on? Very likely, people might not have read Matthew, Mark, or John. Maybe they only got Luke. So it's kind of exciting to ride along here with Luke in his narrative. Looking at your Bible, we're up to verse 18, and we read these words and many other things. In his exhortation preached he unto the people. That's a very... That's full of so much. So much we don't know. But so much we can say about the ministry of John the Baptist. He preached, and he preached on a lot of different things. This other here is in this. This is an interesting little tidbit from Greek, but there are two kinds of others. It was mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, and this is heteros, which heteros is a difference of another kind. And so there were many different things that John preached unto the people. But we don't have what those exactly were, but we do have this focus: Jesus, baptism, repentance, remission of sins. Verses 19 and 20. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Well, that's kind of random, right? I mean, here we are, we're out in the wilderness by the Jordan River, and John is preaching and baptizing, and he is preparing the way for the Lord, and now all of a sudden the scene is twisted to this side, and Luke takes us on this little journey of Herod and Herodias. Now, I thought about trying to describe for you the genealogies of Herod just to help you understand how all of this fit together and what's the problem. But suffice it to say, it is a tangled web of families together, children and relatives that intermarry and divorce is taking place here. This is the ruler over the area. And John the Baptist is bold in his preaching. This is one of the other things he must have preached about. Preached about the sanctity of marriage and the importance of not intermarrying with your family. Herodias was already married. Herod was already married to someone else. But when they came in contact with one another, they fell in love and decided to leave their spouses and to marry together. We know further on that Herodias is really the instigator behind this imprisonment of John. She must have been quite a woman, very powerful and manipulating and influential, having John put in prison, and eventually, this is a spoiler, he is beheaded. Now, we see here that verse 20, John's in prison, but Jesus hasn't even been baptized yet, according to John's narrative. So we have to believe that John, or Luke here, is plugging this in for us, not because it's in chronological order, but because it makes logical sense in his telling of the story. Why do I say that? because he is ready now to turn the corner from John and his ministry to Jesus. And he wants to do that in a very decisive fashion. And so what he does for us as the reader is he lays out that John is bold in his preaching, so bold, in fact, that he is not afraid to take on the very leaders of the land, Herod, his divorce, his incestuous marriage and relationship, and it lends him up eventually in prison. So Luke wants us to know that. That's the kind of person John is. That's the kind of person who stands up against wickedness. He's not afraid to speak out. That's John the Baptist. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, there he is. There he is. Now, isn't it interesting, the silence up to this point? Not that there was silence, but here's his name. Well, we could talk about this phrase, when all the people were baptized, and then, you know, does that mean everybody in Jerusalem and Judea were baptized? No, I don't think so. As I was studying, I found that the commentators seem to believe that this is the idea that all the people that were planning on being baptized at the height or climax of John's ministry, if you will, is when Jesus came on the scene. This baptism that is being talked about is John's baptism. And it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying. Now, I want you to think with me that I want you, he's flying through this. He's moving very quickly. The other Gospels take some time. In fact, I believe it's Matthew that tells us that when Jesus approaches John, John is hesitant. I should be baptized by you, he says. But Jesus pushes and perseveres. In fact, I believe it's probably prudent at this point just to step aside from the Gospel of Luke and just take note of a couple of things in Matthew and Mark. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John." So there we have the insight of Jesus' travel. He travels from Galilee down to the Jordan and unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, "I need to be baptized of you. Comest thou to me?" Now look at verse 15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Then he let him baptize." We could take some time and divulge that very statement. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us. Who's the us? Jesus and John, seemingly. They had a mission to accomplish there. What was it to fulfill? All righteousness. And so we begin the discussion of what was the purpose of Jesus being baptized. We talked about John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Does this fit Jesus? I mean, does Jesus have things he needs to repent of? No, he doesn't. There are no sins to be forgiven of Jesus. We know that that's what John's baptism was all about. We know that Jesus' baptism was that of the Holy Spirit and fire. The other baptism in the Bible, the believer's baptism, is the identification that Jesus Christ has already saved you. And so it just doesn't fit any other baptism. So where does this fit in? Why is Jesus baptized? My best understanding and explanation for this is indeed that Baptism is an identification. You're identifying with something. For the Jews, when they would cleanse themselves in the water, they're identifying themselves as being clean. With John the Baptist and his baptism, they would be immersed in the water. They are identifying themselves with the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ who was to come. So they're identifying themselves with that. Believer's baptism is you're identifying with Jesus Christ and what he has done to save you. Here we see that Jesus is baptized and he is being identified as someone unique and special. And we see in the text these things. Now it came to pass when all the people were baptized that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." There is no other baptism described like this one. I do not feel a need to try to pigeonhole this into John's baptism and trying to explain it in some fashion. I believe Jesus' baptism is unique and purposefully so, but I believe John was the one who was to do it. John was the one who had paved the way, was paving the way, preparing the way. He had established a ministry of repentance for the remission of sins. There was an audience surrounding John. There were people that were listening. There were disciples that were following him. And so therefore Jesus came and was baptized by him so that there were others to witness this event. So that there were others to understand the uniqueness of this one who is mightier than I, John the Baptist said. Notice how Luke describes it here. He says that Jesus also being baptized, so he breathes right through that whole encounter with John and his reluctance, and goes right to him already being baptized, and we see Jesus doing what? After he's baptized, he's what? He's praying. Wow. I know that's just two words there, and praying in the text. But you know, I believe that is a beautiful addition, shall I say, to our understanding of Jesus. This concept here of this reality that Jesus is baptized, yes, but he's praying now. Now, was he praying out loud? Very likely he was. I mean, Luke understood him to be praying. Must have had some sort of posture in prayer, hands upraised possibly, coming up out of the water. The other Gospels describe as he's coming up out of the water, that is when the heavens opened and the dove descends upon him. And what Luke does is he ties it together with prayer, with seeking his Father. And in the process of seeking his Father, so the Father speaks to him. And a beautiful depiction of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And what about for you and me? As we raise our hands in prayer, the Father speaks to us through his Word. Now this, of course, is so unique because we're talking about Jesus, God in human flesh, on the earth. He's praying and the heaven is opened. I have to believe this was obvious to all that were there. We don't know what that looks like. For the heaven to be opened, what's on the other side? Is he talking about the separation of our Earth's atmosphere and he saw out into outer space? I don't know. Luke doesn't fully divulge that for us. But what he says is the heavens are opened And from there, the Holy Ghost, now listen, descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Does it say it's a dove? Look at you carefully. It says it's like a dove. Luke goes to great lengths to describe the Holy Spirit's descent here. And he is doing this as I believe God's intent for the reader, for us, is to realize that here we have the Godhead. Here we have God the Father speaking to God the Son, and the Spirit comes upon him. God does not want to us as a people to take the Spirit of God and mix it together and say, oh, it's a dove. Can't you see how people could take that and idolize this? You see a white dove and say, oh, it's the Spirit. And I believe Luke is careful here in his language. It descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Now, what's interesting is that word like is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 2 in describing the Spirit there. Let's look at it. I know we're a little over time, but I want to make this point. I believe it's very important and fascinating for us. Acts chapter 2, notice verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. What is being described in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit. The Spirit of God coming down upon believers. What is being described in Luke chapter 3? The Spirit of God coming down upon Jesus Christ. In both cases, his appearance, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is described in terms that we understand, but yet he is not identified concretely as fire or as the dove. His appearance is like that of a dove, like that of fire. Important. Now I hope we can realize that and the significance of that. So what else is involved here? The voice. The voice coming from heaven. Now, none of us have heard a voice from heaven. And I dare say if you heard a voice from heaven, you would be a very different person. Now, I do wonder, though, as the people would have heard this voice, I have to believe that. I don't believe it was just a small select few. What do they do with that? Why is it that we see so few followers of Jesus when he is affirmed from heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we need to realize something. The Jewish people, their hearts have been hardened for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Messiah now coming, Jesus Christ, is on the scene. And it doesn't matter if a voice from heaven declares it, these people are going to have a hard time believing. And that's what Isaiah is doing in his prophecy. He's describing how the people are such a dullness and in a sleep. They so easily overlook the great things that God is doing. And indeed, you're going to see it over and over, miracle after miracle that Jesus does, and people turn their heads. But yet there are a few all along the way that come to believe. If you were to look and measure Jesus' earthly ministry by the amount of followers that he gained by the end of his earthly ministry, you would consider him a miserable failure. There were 120 there in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. But the glorious thing is that that's not the way his ministry is measured. It is measured by the power of God beyond those three and a half years. For he is God, and his ministry spans all time. He is eternal, and indeed he continues his ministry today. Well, what have we learned tonight? What have we seen? What do we take away? Number one, I think it's important to be bold in our stand for Christ. John the Baptist took a bold stance, and he suffered for that. He preached many things. The power of God was upon him. I believe it's an intriguing thing, this concept of Jesus praying. And this would be something that I encourage you and I, as we go through the Gospels, to make a note of how often we see Jesus praying. Considering that he is God's Son, he's God, and yet he is still praying. And learn from his example. I believe it is important for us to come to know Jesus as the beloved. The Father loves the Son. He says he's my beloved Son. He is precious to me. And as the Father loves the Son, it is through the Son that we come to know the love of the Father for us. And look, as you study throughout the New Testament, how often the believers are called the beloved. The writers, the apostles, calling the saints my beloved. The Father was well pleased by Jesus Christ. And this is at the beginning of his ministry. How can he say he's pleased? Because God the Father knows all time, past, present, and future. And as Jesus began his earthly ministry, we know the conclusion was the cross, the resurrection. And so he began pleasing his Father. And we know that pleasure comes because the Father knew that the Son would go to the cross and take upon himself the sins of the world. So rejoice in that tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for your truth, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.